Very famous Christian writer tells how he was sitting watching television one night when a very famous Hollywood actress whose lover had drowned in a harbor near Los Angeles appeared on television. He says the police investigation revealed that her lover had rolled off a yacht in a drunken stupor, and the actress looked at the camera and her beautiful features were contorted with grief, and she asked, as she looked at the camera bizarrely, "How could a loving God let this happen?" The actress hadn't probably thought about God for months, but suddenly, in the face of pain, she lashed out in anger against God. For her and for nearly everyone, doubt very often follows pain, like a reflex action. We hurt, so we turn, many turn instinctively against God, regardless of the circumstances that they are in. Reflex action, doubt following pain. And millions of people say they can't help blaming God and doubting God whenever things go wrong. Certainly, the whole subject of pain and the whole subject of suffering calls our most basic beliefs about God into question. More people question the existence of God as a result of suffering and tragedy in their lives than as a result of anything else. Over and over again, people ask four major questions when they are suffering pain or trauma or difficult circumstances. Is God competent? Is he really so powerful? Is he fair? And why doesn't he seem to care about pain? This writer faces these questions, and I find what he says to be extremely helpful. He asks, "Is God competent?" Well, you say the world shows that he's competent. Look at the beautiful world that's all around us. Take a walk in a garden, or the springtime, or snow falling on a mountain, or whatever. Surely God is competent. The world reflects God in that way. But of course, if you look closer at this lovely world, you will see that there is a lot of pain in it, underneath all the beauty. Animals devour each other. One of the best wee friends I ever had was a little robin used to sit in front of my study window, and he sang day and night when it snowed, when it rained, whatever. He preached me better sermons than I've heard in many a Bible conference. He cheered me up no end, and as far as I know, the cat got him. And it annoyed me very much. In fact, I was so annoyed, my wife bought me a lovely little robin just to put above the fireplace in my study, just to have a memorial to my old friend. And I think about him often. Animals devour each other in a vicious food cycle. And it's not only animals that devour each other. People devour each other as well. You only got to look around Bosnia tonight to know that. Poor Lord Owen, do I ever feel sorry for a man? Pray for him. Trying to negotiate peace. And we all die in the end. If the Lord be not come, these bodies die. Well, do you think then that if this is so, that God really was very competent in making the world, but he kind of, as the Americans say, goofed when it came to the area of pain? You say without pain and without suffering in the world, it would be a lot easier to trust God and respect God. Why doesn't he simply create beautiful things in the world and leave pain out? Well, it's a very interesting question. People who have leprosy, for example, do not feel physical pain. And that's the tragedy of their disease. The disease spreads, the nerve endings that carry the pain signals fall silent, and leprosy patients offer a window into what a painless world would look like. Does anybody envy a leprosy victim? People normally respond to the disease with fear and revulsion. Why? Because of our visual images of the disease. It's a very cruel disease and can cause gross deformity on the hands and feet and face. There are no lonelier people in the world than leprosy victims. Ivor here, who is our organist, not with us tonight, but constantly with us here on Tuesday nights, is the chairman of the Leprosy Mission, one of the most famous Christian missions in the world to leprosy patients. But the most astounding fact about leprosy is a fact that went undiscovered until the 1950s. Virtually all the physical deformity comes because the leprosy victim cannot feel pain. The disease destroys the pain cells, and all the other tissue damage is caused by the patient's inability to sense pain. Scores of patients, for example, at a leprosy hospital this writer went to, he says, have gone blind merely because leprosy silenced the pain cells designed to alert them when to blink. And when the cells don't tell you when to blink, pain cells designed to alert you when to blink, over a very short period of time, without blinking, your eyes dry out. And of course, that raises a very interesting question. In fact, research into the nature of pain, is such that if we didn't have pain, we'd be in big trouble if pain didn't exist. Without the warnings that pain brings, most sports would be too risky. Couldn't be a good sportsman or woman, sports person. Let's get it right, Derek. Come on. We're living in the 90s. Don't want you queuing up afterwards. A sports person would be in trouble if there was no pain barrier. Without pain, there would be no sexual pleasure in the world. Because that's a fact, medical fact, that sexual pleasure is carried by pain cells. No pain cells, no sexual pleasure. What kind of world would that be? That the kind of world you would like? Without pain, we know very well that art and culture and writing and so forth, a lot of it would be extremely limited. Musicians and painters and sculptors all rely on the body's sensitivity to pain and pressure. A guitarist, for example, must be able to feel exactly where his finger lands on the string and how hard it presses. No pain, no feeling, he's in trouble. And of course, if we didn't have pain, our lives would be in constant mortal danger. You'd feel no pain if you had a ruptured appendix, no pain when you had a heart attack, no pain when you had a brain tumor. Of course, a lot of people die young because of some medical problem that went undetected due to their insensitivity to pain. So that in fact, as far as the human body is concerned, pain is extremely useful. Pain is essential to normal life on this planet. Of course, physical pain isn't the only problem, is it, in the world? There's earthquakes and tornadoes and diseases, and that all raises huge questions about God's involvement on our earth. Can God possibly be satisfied with all the terrible human evil that's even pouring across our nation at the moment? And child-killing diseases, for example. Why doesn't he step in, people say, if he's competent, and put an end to some of the worst kinds of sufferings? Is he not powerful enough to do that? Does he have the ability to rearrange the universe in a way that would relieve us of our suffering? Very famous rabbi recently wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and he came to the conclusion that yes, God was certainly powerful enough to straighten out the problems of the world in one sense, but that in fact he was powerful enough, he desired to help, but he couldn't. In other words, he had power, but he wasn't powerful enough to actually eradicate the problems that we've got with suffering in the world. He wanted to, but he wasn't really competent to do it. And he wrote this very famous book about this. And it was a bestseller. A lot of people liked it. They thought, well, that maybe explains it. God wants to do it, but he can't do it. His power is there, but it's not powerful enough to change the suffering in the world. But there is something a Christian must do when they're faced with a book like that. When you're faced with a philosophical point like that, what does a Christian do? Well, a Christian always seeks to overcome emotional thinking with biblical thinking. I find that a great secret in my Christian life. When I am overwhelmed with emotional thinking, I say, come on now, Derek, I talk to myself, let me in my heart now begin to think biblically. What is the biblical teaching? What is the biblical truth regarding this matter? Is God powerful but not powerful enough? He desires to do it, but he's not powerful enough to change the world. Well, there's a very famous example of this. You know the story. Let's not go into all the details about Job. He lost his family. He had putrid breath. He had insomnia. He couldn't sleep. He lost his family. He lost his job. He had ulcerations all over his body. Boils. He was in a terrible mess in his life when his three friends came to see him. They never spoke for 7 days and 7 nights. He looked so awful, they were so overcome with his suffering. And then, at the end of that amazing book, God steps in, and what does he do? Well, this is very interesting. Does he say anything about what we've just been discussing? Well, really, what God does is he says, now I'm going to question you, and I'm going to ask you to answer me, because I'm going to launch you on a tour of the cosmos. And he took Job on a tour of the cosmos. Were you there when the Earth's foundation was laid? Have you considered the treasures of the snow? Have you considered the whale out in the ocean? Have you considered the ibex goat on the mountain? God says, I know how many kids she has, even though other men haven't kept a tally or a census. I know how many little kids are up there on that mountain of the ibex goat. He went through nature in tooth and claw and all the rest of it. And God took him for a walk through the cosmos. Fascinating. And of course, this is what is amazing is that he doesn't explain to Job why he has lost his family, lost his job, lost his health, why he's in this terrible suffering situation. God doesn't explain that. He asks Job really who he thinks he is anyway, because he says that to try to explain the kind of things that Job once explained would be, said one man, like trying to explain Einstein to a little neck clam. Could you explain Einstein's brain to a little clam or a little mussel or a little cockle? Could you do that? You say, no, you couldn't. Well, that's a bit like the scenario of Job. The vastness of God and the vastness of His plan in the universe and what He's doing. You know, He takes Job on a tour of the cosmos, and Job doesn't have any questions left. He doesn't even say, why did I lose my job, and why did I lose my health, and why did my family die, and why did the terrorists take away my servants, and I lost my sheep and my oxen. He doesn't say that. In fact, God doesn't reveal His grand design to Job. He simply reveals Himself. And Job is absolutely overcome by this, and he falls at God's feet, and he worships. Now, did God say in this situation, you know, God had a perfect platform to discuss His power, didn't He, with His lack of power, if that philosopher is right, that rabbi, you know, God has the power, but He hasn't got enough power to change the suffering in the world. Did God come down and say, well, now, Job, I'll explain it to you. See, I'm powerful, but I don't have enough power to actually turn the world around and all of this suffering. No, no. Surely Job would have welcomed those words from God. But that's not the kind of words he got, was it? God doesn't say, well, I can't have anything to do with the way the world has turned out. It's a terrible mess, and I can't do anything about it. God doesn't say that. God doesn't say, I wish I could help you, Job, but I can't help you. No, no. God didn't say any such thing. Why didn't God choose the worst possible situation when His power was most called to question to talk about His power? Well, it's very interesting, because the Bible really, in this whole area, looks at the problem of pain not as a matter of God's power, but as a matter of God's timing. That's where the biblical emphasis lies. God is very unsatisfied with the state of the world. Just as unsatisfied as you are, and as I am with the state of Belfast, even in this election week, and the killing that is going on, and the horror of it all. God is as unsatisfied with that as we are. He doesn't like the violence and the hatred and the suffering. And He has plans to do something about it one day. And all the prophets, you study them, there is one grand theme that runs from beginning to end regarding the area of hope. There's a great day when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that will powerfully come. I consider, says Paul, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. God recognizes there's something wrong. God is unsatisfied with the way it is. And He is going to do something about it. But it is a question in the Scriptures of timing. I'm teaching what the Bible says. I'm trying to give a biblical position on this matter. And if you are a believer in God, then you are called to trust God even when all the evidence seems stacked against Him. In fact, that was the thing that led C.S. Lewis to Christ, sitting on the top of a bus in Oxford University area. He was going through Oxford on a bus, sitting on the top of the bus. As I understand it, he was an atheist. And he said that as he sat there, the medieval English was a professor at Oxford, as he was sitting there, he began to think, how is it that in a world where there seems to be so little evidence for God's care for individuals, with all its suffering and pain and war, that people still continue to believe there is a loving God? How on earth can this be? Why will people insist that He is still there, even though the evidence seems to be stacked against Him? And he started to follow this through, and he was converted to Christ that very night. He said, I bowed my knee, the most reluctant convert in all England. Why is it that this theme won't go away from human hearts? Okay, millions say, I'm against God because my baby died. I won't go to church because so-and-so had leukemia in my family. I won't read the Bible because God doesn't seem to care. And yet this truth hasn't gone away out of our thinking or out of our world. In fact, even at the moment, it's surging back again, particularly in Russia and so forth. We must not make the mistake of judging God by the state of the world now. He plans a much better world soon, without pain or evil or tears or death. And the Bible's position is, we're asked to trust in Him and in His power to bring about a new creation. And that's where I stand. I don't understand why it's happened, all of it, and why it happens, and the grand design in it, but I understand the promise of God that He's going to do something about it. That is the hope of the Scriptures. You say, but is it fair? You know, here's 2,000 cars go over a bridge every day, but why does mine have to hit that many going over it and get smashed? I went on a ski trip and spent a lot of money on it, you know, and there were hundreds up there on the lifts, but why did I have to break my small toe or my leg or whatever? That rare type of cancer, it hits 1 in 100 people, but why did I have to be that one person that it hits? Or why did my father have to be among its victims? Each questioner assumes that God was somehow responsible and directly caused the pain. He directly caused you to crash going over the bridge. That He caused you to fall when you were skiing. And that you're saying, if that's not true, then God doesn't control every detail of life. Well, did God hand select which car would hit which car? Does He choose victims at random out of His kind of spiritual telephone book? Those are the kind of thoughts that hit people whenever pain comes and we begin to search our consciences for some sin that God must be punishing. What's God trying to tell me through my pain? I smashed the car, so God must be punishing me. I broke my wrist when I was skiing, so I should have spent the money on the mission field. I shouldn't have been here. People think like that. I used to go with a fella, you know, and I bought an ice cream one day. He says, you know, Derek, we could be sending this money to the missionaries. And he was dead serious, and I could hardly eat me ice cream. I was about 15 at the time, and he was terribly spiritual, you see. And I thought, well, should I or should I not? I used to have a math teacher called Bill Smith. He was a great character, and he used to come down at our break time, and I used to be eating my mother's boiled cake, the best boiled cake in the world, next to my wife's. And, well, hers was best, and hers comes next. And I'm eating the boiled cake, and he used to come to me, "Ah, Bingham," he said, "Bingham, you're eating boiled cake. Why didn't you send it to the poor in India?" And I used to sweat it out. Should I be eating this boiled cake, or should I not? You know, is God trying to say something to me if an accident happens or trauma overcomes me? Why am I suffering more than my neighbor? I mean, he's a terrible neighbor, you might say. My neighbor is a terrible neighbor, and why isn't he suffering? And I've tried to read the Bible and follow the Lord, and I'm the one who's suffering, you see. Here is the question that people ask. They wonder if God is punishing them. Well, God does punish people with incidents that happened to them. But in every single case in the Bible that you find where God punishes people with things happening to them, there was always a warning that came from God before the punishment came. Always a warning. The books of the Old Testament, hundreds of pages long, warn Israel to turn away from sin and from judgment and live for the Lord. They were warned of the consequences of what would happen. The nation of Israel knew why they were being punished. The problems had been warned, the prophets had warned them rather, of the problems that would come in excruciating detail. So they know very well why they are suffering. And I would say that the Bible certainly contains some stories of people who suffered, but they definitely were not being punished by God. You must not automatically think, because I've had an accident, because I'm in pain, because I have a disease, that the Lord is punishing me. That's not the emphasis on Scripture. Those who had those experiences were warned well ahead of time. You mustn't judge other people and say, well, she's suffering that because she did this. You see, Job questioned God's fairness. And God described Job as blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Why did he have to endure such an ordeal? And his three friends said, because he's a bad man. God's good to the good, he's bad to the bad. You're in trouble, so you must be bad. And God's punishing you. And that wasn't true. The book of Job says that all those guys were wrong in saying that about Job. God insisted that Job had done absolutely nothing to deserve the pain that he got. It was not a punishment for his behavior. So you mustn't think when you're in pain that it's a punishment from God for your behavior, necessarily. You remember Jesus pointed out the blind man and asked who had sinned. They asked, his disciples asked who had sinned, you know, this blind man or his parents. And Jesus said, neither of them had sinned. It was for the glory of God, this situation. And it's very important we understand that. There's a pattern, isn't there, that emerges of unexpected, unexplained pain, such as that described by Job and the victims of the catastrophes that Jesus describes. Those show us the balance in Scripture, that it's not necessarily a punishment from God when everything goes wrong. Why did Job suffer? Why did the man have to endure blindness? Why did people get trapped, for example, in the Scriptures in a falling tower? The Bible doesn't give a neat answer to these questions. There's no neat answer. We live in an imperfect world. Not everything works out the way that we wish. If anything, the book of Job implies that the answer is beyond human understanding. To figure out why everything in this world works the way it does is a wee bit like trying to explain to that little tiny creature the brain of Einstein. The Bible directs the issue away from a question of cause to a question of response. You see, when C.S. Lewis's wife died, he wrote a very famous book, didn't he, called The Grief Observed, and he said, he went to God when his need was desperate, and it was like a door slamming in his face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. That's how he described God when he went to him, in his pain. And many people say, it's like that with me. I'm going through a terrible time, and I go and I talk to God about it, and it's like a double bolted locked door. I can't get any response. The heavens are like brass. There's no response from God. You don't question the existence of God. But you see, does God care only for people who somehow feel his comfort? If you don't feel immediately his comfort, does that mean that he doesn't care about you? Well, this is the very heart of my position this evening with the Word of God before you. This is a very important issue. The whole heart of the Bible is going to really address this question. I mean, to put it very simply, can somebody love God even when they're not getting anything out of it? And everything seems to be going dead wrong. Can you still love the Lord with all your heart and with all your might and with all your strength when there seems to be no evidence that God really cares about you? Do I have to feel that God loves me before he actually does love me? The answer in the Bible to that is no, I don't necessarily have to feel that. The emphasis on the Bible is, have a look at God himself. Study God as revealed in the Bible. And it'll not be very long before you are comforted. Why? Because the whole heart of the Bible is that God himself took on pain. The same God who boasted to Job of his power in creating the world, subjected himself to that world and to its natural laws, including pain. You know the famous novelist Dorothy Sayers? She was a Christian, and this is what she wrote. He can exact nothing from man that he did not exact from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation and defeat and despair and death. This is our God. The God who does not sit idly by, sitting on the wings while you suffer pain. The word compassion means to suffer with. I don't think any of Jesus' disciples tormented themselves with questions like, does God really care for us? They didn't torment themselves with that. They had very visible evidence, day after day in those 3 years they spent with Christ, of His care. They simply looked at Christ's face, and they watched His face and His movements as He went around the world, and of course, as He went around Israel, rather, and they were so moved by it all. God comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ, says Paul, flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So although it doesn't put it in a nice, neat little package, it is saying to us all the answers of God's grand design. It certainly says He will do something about it as far as the earth is concerned, even changing the earth and the very ground you stand on. He's greener than the greens. He has refurbishment plans for His planet. In the meantime, the heart of the gospel before Christ returns to do that is, here is a Christ who's being presented to the world, who is the outshining of all that God is, and look at His pain. And I have been studying it today, and I'll tell you, and I, you know, preachers are oft saying this sort of thing, but I was moved to tears in God's presence today as I considered it. Let's look at Isaiah 53 till I show you an example of that. It's a very complex issue, but here you have it in Isaiah 53. Here you have Christ described. Now, there's a whole lot of words in the Bible for Christ. He's called Wonderful Counselor. He's called the Bread of Life. He's called the Living Water. He's called the Chiefest Among 10,000. He's called the Altogether Lovely One. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. But in Isaiah 53 and verse number 3, what's He called? He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. You want to describe Christ, says Isaiah prophetically, long before He actually came to the earth. This is what He is, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. What an incredible title for God, manifest in the flesh. You say that's supposed to be wonderful? Yes, it's wonderful. If you're at the crossroads of pain, on the road less traveled by tonight, you're following Christ, and you're in the midst of pain and trauma and worry in your life that's overwhelming you, that's about the most welcome and comforting name of all Christ's names to you, believer, as you watch or listen, wherever you are in the world, wherever you are in this province, watching, listening. Are you going through it, believer? Then I say to you, your Lord is the man of sorrows. The Hebrew word for sorrow is kab, which means to be in pain. K-A-A-B. The Hebrew word for sorrows means in, to be in pain. The man who was in pain. Literally, Jesus was a man of pains. Isn't that incredible? And look at the way Isaiah catalogues the sufferings of Christ. There in verse number 5. What does it say? He's wounded. He's bruised. And He is scourged. In verse 5. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Verse number 7. He's oppressed, He's afflicted, He is led to slaughter. In verse 7. Amazing, it's all written hundreds of years before the Lord comes. In verse number 10 is that incredible verse. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. It pleased the Father to what? To bruise Him. He has, that is, Jehovah has put Him to grief. Imagine taking His sinless, perfect Son who spoke to nothing and it became something, who created the world. And he puts them to grief. Deliberately puts them there to grief. And then, of course, in verse 11, we read that he is anguished. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Christ suffered anguish in his soul, says Isaiah. And in verse number 12, it says, because, at the end of it, he poured out his soul unto death. Now, think of that for a catalogue. Pierced, crushed, scourged, oppressed, afflicted, led to slaughter, put to grief, anguished, and poured out to death. This is our God. The God of pains. You say, well, what was it all for, Derek? Well, you'll have to come to the New Testament. Way over for a moment to the Epistle to the Hebrews, folks. Let's go way over here. Here is an amazing wee verse. Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 7. How often I have puzzled, and many a Christian has puzzled over this. Who in the depths of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. In other words, Christ cried a lot. That's what that verse says in verse 7. And here's the tough one. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, go to chapter 2 for a moment of Hebrews. Verse 10. 2 and 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation, that word is mature, through sufferings. What a verse. Him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation mature through sufferings. The one who would lead us to ultimate painless glory, himself to be the captain of our salvation, had to be made mature through sufferings. More of that later. So from the weeping of Hebrews to the hurts, from the hurts of Isaiah to the weeping of Hebrews, it has to do with one word, doesn't it? Pain. And in the truest sense, the Lord Jesus was a man of naked, nerve-jarring, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual pain. And let's go back. I know it's familiar, but it's sacred. Matthew 26. Let's just look how Matthew catalogues the pain. Now, just a wee moment till I set it in its context. We come now to the Kidron Valley, and we begin to climb the Mount of Olives. And we turn off into that olive orchard. Because the name Gethsemane means oil press. Oil press. And any of you who have been to Gethsemane will know there are still olive trees there. I've seen them myself. The oil press. The place of the oil press. He turns into Gethsemane, into this olive orchard. It's quite close to the city wall of Jerusalem. I was amazed, actually, you could take a stone and throw it at the and reach the city wall. It's quite close. It's almost across the road, nearly. It's up a little valley, Kidron Valley, and into this olive orchard. And it's a favorite retreat for Jesus. He's been there before. We're told by John that he often went there with his disciples. He loved to go to this garden. And here something takes place in this garden which simply cries out for an explanation, and it discloses the enormous emotional and mental pain of the cross of Christ. This is a sacred passage. Verse number 39. 26 Matthew 39, he went a little further, he fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, it's very interesting, the terms that are employed here. We see very clearly that as the Lord Jesus goes into this situation, in verse 37 there, he took with them Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and began to be, verse 37, sorrowful and deeply distressed. This is God. This is deity. Don't tell me that he's sitting idly by a world that's suffering with sorrow. No, he comes into the world in the person of his Son, and he is deeply distressed, and he is sorrowful. Maybe like you are tonight, somebody watching this in a hospital ward perhaps, somebody at home listening to this, somebody here tonight deeply distressed. Well, here is your Savior, and look at him. Luke says he was full of consternation. That's the word he uses. Appalled, reluctant to go into this Calvary situation. Matthew and Mark use the word, he had a loathing aversion to going into this darkness. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. This expresses a sorrow, a mental pain, a distress, which of course hems him in on every side. And there's no escape from it. There's no way out here. Mark says he was deeply distressed. He was horror-struck is the word. He had alarmed dismay. You get into the Greek of where those writers are writing regarding Christ in Gethsemane, and those are the words that you have. Loathing aversion, consternation, appalled reluctance, a mental pain, a distress coming in from every side from which there's no escape, horror-struck, alarm, dismay, and you put them all together and you get the feeling of the acute emotional pain that caused profuse sweat, the scripture says, to come pouring out on his sacred brow as though it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Think of that sweat, just like blood flowing down. As he looked with almost terror at the awful future ordeal that lay just a few steps away. What is the bitter cup then that he's being asked to drink, that he asks his Father if it's possible to take it away? Is it physical suffering? Is he scared of physical suffering, Christ? Is he afraid of what these disciples will do, knowing they're going to desert him? Is that what makes him afraid? And profusely sweat and be distressed? What was the mockery they were going to give to him from his enemies? The answer is no, it wasn't. That wasn't what came. He wasn't afraid of pain, and he wasn't afraid of insult, and he wasn't afraid of death, because he wouldn't even let the disciples stop him going to Calvary when they tried many times. He wasn't afraid of death. You know, Socrates, the great philosopher, he drank poison. And when he took the hemlock and he started to drink it, his friends around him started to cry. And we're told that he told them not to be absurd and to keep quiet and be brave. Socrates, we are told, I think it's by Plato who actually says that when he actually died, there was no trembling and no changing of color. One of the most famous examples of this we have in Britain was Charles I, when he was beheaded by the Roundheads, and he showed no fear whatsoever when they beheaded him in London. Are we trying to say that Charles I was braver than Christ and that Socrates was braver than Jesus? No. Well, why this overwhelming terror, this sweat, this profuse sweat, this terrible feeling of apprehension and revulsion? Well, the cup that he's talking about symbolizes the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the whole world. In other words, to endure divine judgment which sins deserve. You ever have any idea what God is like when his terror is raised? You have any idea what God is like when he's angry? He's not like us. He's not slamming doors and being nasty. God's anger is perfectly righteous. He has every right to be angry against our sin. And if He wasn't, He wouldn't be God. Don't think of God's anger as being something that diminishes Him. It is a wonderful attribute of our God that He gets angry with the sinner every day. Our problem is in our nation at the moment that very few people are getting angry with the sinner. Oh, there was relational pain. Yes. He knew what those disciples were going to do, and I'm thinking about it today. Three times He went to them, asking them to comfort Him, really. Turning from the battle for a second or two, He goes back to where they are just to draw some comfort, as He knows He's about to be led out by the betraying Judas in a few moments or an hour or so. And He finds them fast asleep. Twice fast asleep there at the end, and He comes and they sadly, disastrously, pathetically failed Him. No comfort from His men in His loneliness. Not one stayed awake to comfort or to pray for Him. Not one. He was totally alone there in the agony of that situation. There was internal pain, wasn't there, as He pled with His Father, was there a way out? Internal pain, a way beyond anything any human soul has ever known. My friend, are you suffering pain? I show you your Savior in His pain. He is a man of pain. Think of the agony of His soul in this situation, internally. And physical pain? Well, verse number 57, what does it say of the same chapter? They laid hold of Him, didn't they? And led Him away. Just like a common criminal. Do you think they did that gently? They grabbed Him. Laid hold on Him. Verse 57. Verse 67, they spit in His face. They slap Him. And they beat Him. Verse 67. Chapter 27, verse number 2, they bind Him. Chapter 27, verse 29 of Matthew, the crown of thorns is placed into His sacred head and they mock Him. Verse 30 of chapter 27, they beat Him with a reed. And verse 33 to verse 35 of chapter 27, they crucified Him. Nails through His hands and through His feet. There was relational pain, there was internal pain, there was physical pain. But what about this ultimate pain in verse 45 and 46 of chapter 27? From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That is the ultimate pain. You see, what happened was at 12 noon, darkness fell over all Israel. And the darkness stayed until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness. Isn't it interesting that at the birth of Jesus, there was brightness at midnight? And isn't it interesting that at the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon? Brightness at midnight at His birth, and darkness at noon when He dies. You say, what is it saying? Well, I think that the darkness that enveloped Him was only symbolical. Outward symbol of the spiritual darkness that enveloped Him. And may God help me now to speak of this, because this is the most difficult area for any speaker to even go upon. Here we tread on sacred ground. Here we move into an area where only the Holy Spirit can reveal to the soul and the individual what Calvary is all about, and to those who perish, what we preach about the cross is foolishness, but to those who believe it, it's the very power of God unto salvation. What is darkness in biblical symbolism? Darkness is separation from God, who is light. We're told in the Bible there is no darkness
in Him at all. And now Christ enters into this outer darkness. He's plunged into it for us. Outwardly, darkness. But inwardly, oh, the darkness that He now went through. Because God, His Father, forsakes Him. And when God cuts you off, and you are alone, and God cannot be found, that is darkness. That is hell. And at 3 o'clock, the Lord Jesus, coming out of the darkness, cries. Out in the darkness, that He was thirsty, and they thought He was calling for Elijah, and so on and so forth. And then suddenly out of the darkness comes this amazing cry. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And of course, Weber and Rice and Jesus Christ Superstar, the musical, say that He doubted what He was doing. They say it's a mission that went wrong. And they base it on this question. But in fact, His cry was in the form of a question, not because He didn't know the answer, why have You forsaken Me, but because it was an Old Testament text that He was quoting, which was in the form of a question. It's Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And in verse number 3 of the Psalm, the answer is given, because You're holy. Because Christ was dealing with your sin, and He was dealing with mine, and He was taking the punishment that you and I deserved. The hell that you and I deserved. The Gehenna, the place of punishment. He enters into the place of punishment. And He stands there in all of His sinlessness, in that awful darkness. Why hast Thou forsaken Me, knowing very well why He had? So it's not a mission gone wrong. This was the very reason why He came. This was His whole purpose. He came to die. So then an actual and dreadful separation took place between the Father and the Son. And it was due to my sin and your sin and their just reward. And Jesus expressed this horror of the great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which accurately describes what it is like to be out there in that place of punishment. Why have You forsaken Me? Now, I have a feeling, am I out of line here, but is there somebody maybe in here tonight and you're awful close to conversion? You're awful close to the kingdom of God. And this lovely Savior that I am presenting to you, who loved you and died for you, and you're sitting there tonight and you're saying, hey, Derek, I wish I could trust Him. I wish I could believe it. I wish I could become a Christian. It's a wonderful story that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Could I believe it? And if that Savior died for me, is that enough to cover my sin? Is what He took at the cross enough to atone for my sins? And if I trusted Him as my Savior tonight, and took Him as my very own Savior, confessing my sin and took Him as my Savior, would He save me? Of course He would save you. Why? Because He suddenly cried an immortal cry. Tetelestia, He said in Aramaic. Tetelestia, out of that darkness. And what is that word? That's one Aramaic word which simply means it has been and will remain forever finished. Tetelestia. It has been and will forever remain finished. What do you mean, you say? What those fellows did to Him, those cruel men, those brutal men, that their deeds were over, that was finished? No, no. It was He who had accomplished what He'd come into the world to do. Tetelestia, He cries. It is once and forever finished. And then committed Himself to His Father, bowed His head and died. Most people I have seen die, they die and drop their heads. But He bowed His head and then gave up the Spirit. In other words, they didn't kill him in that sense. They crucified him, but they couldn't take his life away from him unless he allowed it to be taken away. And he gave his life a ransom for many. And I preach this message tonight and would that the Spirit of God would use it on tape wherever it goes. Here is the heart of the gospel. Here is the Christ who procured salvation for us. Our sin must have been extremely horrible to cost that, mustn't it? Don't you think it's impossible to face Christ's cross with integrity and not feel shame of ourselves? God's love must have been very wonderful to allow that to happen, and His grace must have been past finding out, and certainly it must be a free gift because that He purchased salvation for us at such a high price. What is there left for us to pay? Nothing. You know, people resent the idea that they can't earn or contribute to their salvation. And that's why people find the preaching of the cross a thing that they trip over, a stumbling block. They say, but I want to contribute to my salvation. I want to do something. Go to church, read the Bible, do good deeds, give to charity. I want to show God I'm sorry by what I do. You do that, friend, it won't save you. It's this Savior on the cross who said, finished. You must realize that He was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon Him. And with His stripes you were healed. Not by going to Mass, not by coming to communion, not by going to prayer meetings, not by not cursing, not by not watching a nasty video or reading filthy novels or not swearing. You could do all of that and still not know Him. You must rest your soul's destiny on the finished work of Christ. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. That's what I've got for eternity. Are you resting there? You say, is that all? Is that all? Look at the cost of it. You say, yeah, but what relationship does it have then if I receive Christ, if I'm going through pain in my life? Well, what does the cross of Christ teach us? You look up these verses later. I'll just give you the bare structure of it here in a moment. The cross of Christ is your stimulus to patient endurance. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You say, what does Christ's pain do for me? Wasn't He a superb example of someone who suffered pain like no tongue has ever told? And yet for the joy of having you in heaven and the joy of bringing you through your life and blessing you and your family, He endured it patiently. That's what the Scripture says. So you have a superb example if you're going through a time of pain. Look how Jesus behaved. Patient endurance. Easier said than done. The cross of Christ is the path to mature holiness. I read you those verses earlier, how that He learned obedience and that brought Him to be mature. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ, certainly doesn't mean that Christ was disobedient. But it means that His sufferings were the testing ground in which His obedience became full grown. God will test me on what I'm teaching you tonight. No doubt pain will come to me and suffering will come to me, and maybe someday down the line, long after this crowd have gone home and this message has been long preached, I'll be tested on the very thing I'm now talking to you about. God will bring some pressure to bear upon me in some form or other as a testing ground for whether I really want to obey Him and follow Him. We all get tested. May not be in pain, it may be from some other area the pressure will come. What does it mean? Christ was perfected. It means mature. If suffering was the means by which the sinless Christ came into the testing ground and became mature, the Scripture says, how much more do we need in our sinfulness? It's a very great mystery, those verses, but they're powerful teaching, aren't they? The sinless Christ coming onto the testing ground of suffering, and He's perfected. You say, Derek, I don't understand it. Well, when I was a teenager, I remember getting some light on this once. And I remember I preached on it, and a wee man went for me afterwards. Wee men go for me all the time. And big men too. And this wee man came for me, and I remember him yet. I said, Moses was not a priest in the same sense that Aaron was. Aaron was chosen to be the high priest, not Moses. And the teaching seems to be that Aaron had suffered in Egypt while Moses was up there in the palace. He hadn't suffered the same things. So Aaron is chosen because he was down there amongst the people. Moses was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's palace. And when God wants to choose the man to represent the people before him as their priest, he chooses the man who's suffered. Well, this wee man went for me afterwards. That's not scriptural, he says. That's not really in the... That's not... I said, well, brother, it seems very clear to me that Moses wasn't the high priest. The Bible says so, and that Aaron was chosen. And I think that that ties up with this verse in Hebrews where it says, the captain of our salvation is made perfect through sufferings. Our Lord Jesus couldn't be our high priest tonight if he hadn't suffered. You have a high priest, says the Bible, who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. You say, I'm infirm. Well, he can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Why? Because he was tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. And I remember the wee man standing in the car park after the meeting, and he says to me, I'll go home, he says, I'll look it up and I'll make some notes and bring them back to you. That's about 30 years ago and I'm still waiting for the notes. And I'm not trying to be awfully clever. He's with the Lord now and he's discovered I'm right. But the fact is... The fact is, I do think it is a principle, is it not? That the one who represents you is the one who has suffered. But graphic images developed in Scripture to illustrate how God uses suffering in pursuance of His purpose. And of course, very quickly, it is simply saying you'll be made more holy and more Christ-like as a result of your suffering. I find the people who have suffered are awful easy to talk to. The people who've been through it are gentle and kind. They're not arrogant. They've got time for you. Those who haven't suffered don't seem to know that. And of course, thirdly, the cross is the symbol of suffering service. The Lord Jesus suffered. He's the suffering servant. And His church suffers too. We suffer for His sake. And the Lord said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it'll just be a single seed. It has to die. And if it dies, there'll be a whole lot more that comes out of it. And so it is with you and I if we save our lives. Say, I'm not going to commit myself to the Lord. It may cause suffering and pressure and difficulty. And my program will be disturbed if I really live for the Lord and take time out to serve Him. Well, if you want to live like that, you'll not have a fruitful Christian life. But if you want a fruitful Christian life, you'll have to die to yourself and die to your own ambitions. And I'll let the Lord have His way in your life. And if you do, you'll bear fruit. And people will bless God for the day you were born. If you pour yourself out for Him. Don't save your life. Lose it. If you die to yourself, multiplication will come. Didn't Paul always say that? His sufferings. And I've given you examples of that in your notes. His sufferings were the thing that were a blessing to the people of God. The cross of Christ is our hope of final glory. It makes suffering bearable if you know that glory is coming. And the cross of Christ is the ground. Just a wee mistake in your notes there. That should read, the cross of Christ is the ground of a reasonable faith. You say, what do you mean? Well, Job learned to trust God because of his creative genius. But you can learn to trust God again, not because of God's creative genius, but because you've been at the cross. Job never had the cross, and he trusted the Lord again. You and I do.